the challenge of missions, putting feet to our faith. Matthew 28:18-20. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." The Great Commission is great. Notice it has a great claim. All authority has been given unto Christ in heaven and earth. It has a great commission. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. It has a great command to teach people obedience to all things that the Lord has commanded. And it has a great promise. The Lord promises to be with us for all time. Never have there been so many incredible opportunities for missionary work worldwide. Yet there are tens of thousands of vacancies waiting to be filled in the mission field today. The harvest has never been so large. There's never been so many people on planet Earth, like 7 billion people. And the workers are frustratingly few. Finding suitable missionary volunteers has never been easy, nor is it likely to get any easier. Missionary service demands dedication, determination, and discipline. And these qualities are basically rejected by the television generation. Every mission leader I know, and I know a lot of key mission leaders, like the head of Operation Mobilization, George Verver, and many others, they all have to grapple with an almost crippling shortage of staff. This is one of the things General Mulder continually complains about at Back to Bible. We don't have enough workers. We don't have enough staff. They need IT people. They need people for everything from carpentry through to bricklaying and everything from leadership training onwards. And there's a serious shortage of long-term commitment. I mean, today many people think that a three-week mission is long-term. The increasing attrition rate of first-term mission volunteers giving up is destabilizing missionary endeavors worldwide. Most churchgoers today are secular in their mindset and their lifestyle. They have few convictions, more questions than answers. They're reluctant to make long-term commitments. Our society is existential. It's concerned primarily about my own personal experience now. Existentialism. This throwaway, disposable culture is short-sighted, cynical, and short of faith and vision for the future. Our present generation has become selfish, sloppy, soft, spoiled, self-indulgent, unaccustomed to personal sacrifice, unwilling to endure hardship, and unlikely to exhibit loyalty to any mission, devotion to duty, or courage in the face of danger. Reverend Bill Bathman, my father-in-law, and a missionary who devoted 67 years to missions, mainly serving the persecuted churches in Eastern Europe, he put it this way. It's not that Christians in the West aren't willing to suffer persecution for Christ. They just don't want to be inconvenienced. I mean, that's true. There's people saying they're willing to die for Christ, but aren't willing to go to church if it's raining. In this computer age, our technological advantages over previous generations of missionaries are astounding. Instead of weeks of travel by boat and months by ox cart and on foot, today we can reach almost any location in the world within a few days by aircraft, trains, and four-wheel drive vehicles. Do you realize that it took 4 months for David Livingstone, 3 months by boat and 4 months by foot to reach his missions field in Kuruman in Northern Cape? It took William Carey 6 months by boat to reach his mission field. It took Robert Morrison 9 months by boat to reach his mission field in China. 9 months to get there. The advent of radio, computers, desktop publishing, photocopiers, fax machines have made communications and Bible translations and literature production incredibly accessible to all. Just think how hard it was to do a Bible translation before you had computers, before you had photocopiers and fax machines. Also, medical advances now mean that missionaries to West and Central Africa are not being sent to almost certain death. Malaria once made Africa the missionary's graveyard. Whole families perished planting the gospel on this continent. The average life expectancy of a missionary to Africa was 8 years, and to West Africa, 2 years. Some died within 3 months of arriving. Church missionary, Saudi missionary to Uganda, Alexander McKay, when he was 27 years old, He expressed the single-minded determination common to 19th century volunteers. "I want to remind the committee," he said, "that within 6 months, they will probably hear that one of us is dead. But when that news comes, do not be downcast, but send someone else immediately to take the vacant place." Within 3 months, one was murdered. Two had given up, another had contracted fever. Within a year, two more had been killed. Within 2 years, Alexander Mackay was the only one of 8 missionaries still left alive in Uganda. He beat the odds. He actually survived 12 years. He died of malaria at age 40, which was way older than the average missionary going to Africa. Roland Bingham, a missionary to Nigeria, vowed, "I will open up Africa to the gospel or die trying." Yet such devotion to duty is extremely rare today. With all our technological advantages, we still lag far behind the 19th century missionaries in terms of actual effectiveness. It's not that we lack the tools, but the tenacity. Inventions are a poor substitute for integrity, initiative, and innovation. Computers cannot make up for lack of character. We have a lot of programs, but it's persistence and it's perseverance which fulfill the Great Commission. So listen to these voices from the past, from missionaries who backed up the words with their lives. We'll be sure that each of you get a copy of this book before you leave. Nate Saint, a missionary pilot who was killed by the Orca Indians, to whom he is ministering in Ecuador, wrote, "The way I see it, we ought to be willing to die. In the military, we were taught that to obtain objectives, we had to be willing to be expendable. Missionaries must face that same expendability." Now, I've numerous times walked past his plane, the wreckage of his burned-out plane, the Piper Cub that was burned out by the Orca Indians on the beach in Ecuador when he was murdered. It's been recovered and brought and is in the foyer of Missionary Aviation Fellowship headquarters in Idaho. And it's been quite extraordinary. Our good friend, who's also brought up in Rhodesia, John Boyd, he became the president of Missionary Aviation Fellowship for the last 10 years. And he saw the plane brought back, put in there. So every day he is walking to his office, he walked past Nate Saint's plane, just reminding ourselves of what he said. To obtain our objectives, we must be willing to be expendable. In the army, we were taught that. For example, when you were in an obstacle course, you come to the barbed wire, the first person throws himself on the barbed wire and the others use you as a springboard, bouncing, you know, foot, hopefully on top of your webbing where you've got your various water bottles and ammunition pouches on, and they spring over you and you're bouncing up and down on this barbed wire or the concertina of razor wire. And of course you can feel it, yes. And the last people, they grab you by the webbing belt and pull you over so that you go literally head over heels, land there and then up and running. Seconds count. You can't stop who's got the wire cutters. You come to an obstacle, first flings himself on it, helps the others get over. It's that kind of attitude. When a church was attacked at St. James, Jared Harker, 21 years old, saw the grenade land right next to the pews in the aisle. There's people on all sides, nails strapped to the grenades. A lot of people are going to die when this grenade goes off, which is seconds. He couldn't have hesitated, because there wasn't enough time. He flung himself on the grenade. He fully absorbed the full impact of the grenade on his own body, saved the people around him. That's in a church. As the missionary under whom I was trained, Francis Grimm, used to say, a missionary must be ready to preach, pray, or die at a moment's notice. C.T. Studd, the famous cricketer, turned pioneer missionary to China, India, and Congo. He declared, "If Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him." Another missionary put it this way: "Our God bids us build a cemetery before we build a church or dwelling house, showing us that the resurrection of Africa must be affected by our own destruction." This is the birthplace of Christianity in southern Sudan in Moreland, Fraser Cathedral. It has the graves of General Fraser and many other missionaries who laid their lives down planting the gospel amongst the Moro people. This is a fact. Outside churches all over Africa. Remember going to Tivoland up in Nigeria in 2003. They were celebrating the 100th anniversary of the coming of the gospel to their parts of Nigeria. And there's the graves of the missionaries, some buried in 1904, 1905, 1906, literally within years of arriving, with young babies, children. And they came from Wellington, the Cape, Andrew Murray's South Africa General Mission. Went up there to plant the gospel there. I've seen graves of missionaries in Kenya, Uganda, Malawi, Zambia, Zimbabwe. Johan Krupp, missionary to East Africa, lost his wife and two children within months of arriving in Africa. He wrote, "Though many missionaries may fall in the fight, yet the survivors will pass over the slain into the trenches and take this great African fortress for the Lord." This is often what you have to do in the military. The idea is to obtain your objective. Some of us will be sacrificed. I think you saw the other night when we were doing the obstacle crossing, border crossing, Bible smuggling in the forest. And was it Hunter's team that was sacrificing Alishka? And who was with you? Right, so Razan and Alishka were kind of like the scouts. You there, and you were being sacrificed for the rest of the team that they could get through. I mean, that kind of mentality. It's a game here in training, but in reality, that does happen. That sometimes somebody's got the job to hold off and so on. My brother once had a task in Rhodesian Army. They sent him into Mozambique, he and one other, and they had to be on top of the hill to observe this terrorist base. And at the key point to send a radio message. But of course, when it did, radios being monitored by the Soviets were actually there helping them. And they started to get artillery fire on them because by the time they were what was called an alarm bell. And so they were there to, and when they asked the officer commanding, you know, what's the plans for extraction? He said, you know, he couldn't even look them in the face. He said, you just got to make your own way back. And there's no chance of helicopters, no chance of anything else. They just had to find their way through the bush, no, in enemy territory. That happens. You're sometimes sent on a mission where your chance of getting out is on different levels of slim. Sadhu Sundar Singh, a convert from the Sikh religion, missionary to Tibet, declared, "I must obey my master and preach his gospel regardless of the threats or the suffering." A mission organization wrote to Dr. David Livingstone asking, "Have you found a good road to where you are? If so, we want to send other men to join you." Livingstone replied, "If you have men who will come only if they know there's a good road, I don't want them. I want men who will come even if there's no road at all." Henry Martin, a missionary to India and Persia, wrote, "To all appearances, the present year will be more perilous than any I've yet seen. But if I live to complete the Persian New Testament, my life after that will be of less importance." He did succeed in completing the Persian New Testament. Elizabeth Freeman, missionary to India, declared, "I hope you will be a missionary, wherever your lot is cast. It makes but little difference, after all, where we spend these few fleeting years, if they are only spent for the glory of God. Be assured there's nothing else worth living for." Count Nicholas von Zinzendorf, the founder of the Moravian missionary movement, which in one century sent out 2,000 missionaries from Heldenhut. It's one community. In 150 years, they sent out 2,500 missionaries. He declared, "I have one passion. It is he. It is he alone. The world is the field, and the field is the world. And henceforth, that country shall be my home, where I can be most used in winning souls for Christ." At Heldenhut, they started the longest prayer meeting in history, a 24-hour prayer chain that lasted 150 years. 150 years, 24 hours a day. 7 days a week, 365 days a year, for 150 years. And during that non-stop prayer chain in Heldenhut, obviously generations, grandchildren, great-grandchildren, continuing the prayer chain their great-grandparents had started, they sent missionaries to Greenland's icy mountains, to India's coral strand. They sent them to Knoddendal. The first missionary to South Africa was George Schmidt from Heldenhut, a German missionary from Count Nicholas von Zinzendorf's fellowship that came out of that prayer outreach, came all the way down to Knoddendal and started the oldest mission station in the country. And by the way, George Schmidt, before he is a missionary to the Hottentots in the Cape, went to take the gospel to Austria, was captured by the Catholics and forced to help build the castle as a slave for years because the Austrians were Catholics and he was a Protestant missionary and what he was doing was illegal. So he's used as a slave to build some of the castle in Salzburg. Now, these are the inspiring words of Christians whom God used in wonderful ways. Their positive impact upon their world was incalculable. They literally affected the course of history, not because of what they said, but because they put feet to their faith. Their words became deeds. As William Shakespeare said, action is eloquence. Our actions, in fact, are the best interpreters of our thoughts and priorities. It's what we do that counts. So where can we find such Christian volunteers today? Or more to the point, how can we produce such self-sacrificing disciples in our churches? You can't get these kind of people off the shelf. I mean, there is no supply of those kind of people. You need to produce those people. It takes training. It takes effort, discipleship. If the church at the beginning of the 21st century truly wants to obey the Great Commission, we must produce tens of thousands of such disciples. Now, this is Patrick Johnson of Operation World's map showing in the year 2000, the lighter the yellow, the higher the percentage of evangelicals. Bright yellow, like South Africa, means over 20% evangelicals in the country. The darker the red, the less the evangelicals. In fact, when you get to the dark red of these places, you're dealing with under 1% evangelicals. And so you can see here, where's the greatest mission field on earth? Well, obviously, North Africa, the Middle East, South, Central Asia. To effectively evangelize the entire Muslim, Hindu, and Buddhist populations in the final missionary frontier, the 1040 window, we will need an army of such dedicated disciples. They will need to be like the missionary volunteers who made the 19th century the greatest time of missionary advance and revival in history. And the prayer support base that sends them out will need to be just as dedicated. So what kind of disciples does the mission field demand? An effective missionary needs to be a person who's diligently studied the Bible to discover God's will and who's determined to obey it. Obedience is the best commentary on the Bible. As Martin Luther stated, I'd rather obey than work miracles. I mean, some people want to come up with this, a miracle a day keeps the devil away and all that. Well, how about take the Bible seriously and put it into action and do the work? Do you know, when I was first converted, I was a brand new Christian, came from a non-Christian, secular family, never been to church, never read the Bible, never prayed over meals or anything else like that. I was 17 years old. I get involved in Pines Baptist Church and youth group and so on. And I read in the Bible about if somebody's got something against you, leave your gift at the altar and go and make right to them. So I walked over across Pinelands to someone I knew who had a problem with me and the youth group. And I was told, you don't know anything, do you? If you'd been in the church as long as we had, then you'd know you're not meant to take verses like that in the Bible literally. Yeah. I had some tunny at my church say to me when I was about to go in the army, when you go to the army, you'll backslide. Don't worry, everyone does. But when you come out, you can repent and the Lord will forgive you and you can start your Christian life again. Now, how's that for an old person encouraging you to follow the Lord? And she's literally encouraged me to backslide. My 2 years national service was the greatest, deepest times of prayer, Bible study, devotion, experience with the Lord. It was phenomenal. In fact, as we said at the end of our 2 years, as we were having our last service in the army, some of our people said, you know, I'm going to have to backslide to be allowed back into fellowship in our home church. And it's true. We got into such trouble when we got back to church because we were too enthusiastic, too zealous, too on fire, too evangelistic. And average church doesn't want dedicated Christians on that level. Most churches, you've got to, don't rock the boat. Rock the baby to sleep, but don't rock the boat. And that's the attitude. What's the best commentary on the Bible? Obedience. I'd rather obey than work miracles. From this foundation of prayerful study of God's word, needs to develop true Christian character. This cannot be hastily done. Steadfast Christian character is the product of years of prayer and years of Bible study and the cultivated habit of responding to God's word in repentance, faith, and obedience. What is God saying to me through this passage? What is it teaching me about God? What is it teaching about Christ? What's teaching me about man? Is there a command I need to obey? Is there a prayer I need to pray? What do I need to do as a result of this passage? if you have that cultivated habit, now praise God, when I got converted, one of the first ministries I got involved in within 2 months of being converted was Scripture Union. The headquarters just down the road from here. And Scripture Union had the daily Bible studies, daily bread, and it would ask all these questions. Is there a prayer I need to pray? Is there a command I need to obey? Is there a sin I need to repent of? What is this teaching about God? What is this teaching about myself? What do I need to do as a result of this? That was excellent to be taught this, right? I remember getting converted and going to First Church Camp, and on the program it said QT. I remember saying, what does QT stand for? Quiet time. Oh, I mean, what's a quiet time? I mean, yeah, new Christian. And then I've got NT. What's NT stand for? New Testament. OT? Old Testament. Well, how can you ask such stupid questions? When you come from a totally secular background, I didn't know any of that stuff. It was just all new to me. And I could see, as I was as a new convert in these camps and Bible studies and so on, I could see some of these established Christians, you know, the deacon's daughters and so on, rolling their eyes at when I was getting worked up and excited. Look at this. Look what I read in the Bible. And they're like, these converts. It involves a teachable heart, a willingness to accept rebuke and discipline. Now, this is absolutely essential in missionary service because of the difficult tasks required in the often harsh climates and the inhospitable terrains like Sudan, Nuba Mountains, 1040 Windows, Sahara Desert, with the inevitable cross-cultural confusion and the misunderstandings, mistakes and failures are inevitable. Resolving interpersonal disputes, overcoming obstacles, enduring criticism, it's all part of our job description. It's inevitable. All these things happen in any field mission. You can ask Toby. Crossed the border. What? 15,000 kilometers? 7 countries? 2 months? 5 people in a vehicle? Ha! I'm sure there were a few disputes. Some obstacles. Yes, Alishka was there as well. You remember some of that. The measure of a person's real character is how he works when no one is watching. Well, actually, someone's always watching. The Lord is watching. Referring to temptation, Charles Spurgeon said, learn to say no. It'll be of more use to you than being able to read Latin. Now, you've got to understand the British mindset. The British mindset is, you're not educated if you can't speak Latin. I remember us being taught Latin at school in Rhodesia and saying, why do we need to learn Latin? Ah, it's the basis of all language and all. It's all education. You're not educated if you don't know Latin, and you've got no. And, well, why aren't we learning Matabili? I mean, that's the language of people around you. Oh, you've got to learn Latin. So. And now, some of you would be surprised how much Latin you know. You all know some Latin. Audio, I hear. Video, I see. Exit, I leave. Sorry? There's hosts of, I mean, even our, what we put, you know, your curriculum vitae all the way through the different abbreviations we use in society. There's actually massive Latin. You probably know about 50 Latin words that you didn't know were Latin. But the most important word to know, said Charles Spurgeon, is no. Because if you can say no to temptation, it's going to be more beneficial than even Latin, which to an Englishman was the epitome of education. A short word with two letters is more important than all that. Can you say no? If you choose an act, you create a habit. If you create a habit, you shape a character. If you shape a character, you determine your destiny. As D.L. Moody said, if I take care of my character, my reputation will take care of itself. And one of the marks of Christian character is integrity, the unshakable commitment to be true to our word. This is important because missions are based upon relationships of trust. We have a sacred trust to honor. First of all, with God, who called us, the churches which sent us, the supporters who send us out, and those to whom we sent. There must never be any doubt that you, as a Christian missionary, will be true to your word. You'll keep your promises. You'll fulfill your obligations. I remember after my first mission to Mozambique, we'd arranged I'd be back in, what was it, another month or so, and we'd set the dates and so on. It'd be those conferences I'd be preparing. I remember when I turned up, the shock on the face of the Christians. And they hadn't actually done any preparation because they didn't think I'd actually come back. And we'd made all the promises and all this. And they were just staggered that, you came. Well, I said I would. And that should not be a surprise. Unfortunately, many people are very surprised when you keep your promises because they're used to people making promises that they don't keep. But as Christians, we've got to be people of our word. We say what we mean what we say. We do what we promised. Another vital aspect to be cultivated is your attitude. Charles Swindoll put it very eloquently. Life is 10% what happens to you, and it's 90% how you respond to it. This may shock you, but I believe the single most significant decision I can make on a day-to-day basis is my choice of attitude. Attitude's everything. It's more important than my past. It's more important than my education. It's more important than my bankroll, my successes or failure, my fame or my pain, what other people think of me or say about me. It's more important than my circumstances or my position. Attitude is that single string that keeps me going or cripples my progress. It alone fuels my fire or assaults my hope. When my attitudes are right, there's no barrier too high, no valley too deep, no dream too extreme, no challenge too great for me. You know, this is seriously important. You cannot underline and highlight this enough. You can put in neon lights, highlight it. Attitude is everything. Dr. James Kendi, who ran a massive ministry, at its height, he had 1,200 full-time staff, 600 part-time staff, folks in the family. James Kendi, and this I get out of his book, Bring Up Boys, he said, he's had to fire many people over the years. And he said, let me tell you, people don't get fired for making a mistake and owning up to it and so on. He said, people get fired for bad attitudes. He said, bad attitudes account for most of it. Of course, lying and so on can be a symptom of it, but the point is bad attitude. A bad attitude, he says, the single most important thing a parent can do for a son is teach him respect for elders, respect for life, respect for property, respect for animals. All these key things, your attitude is key. If you've got the wrong attitude, you're going to be a failure and you're going to get hammered everywhere and end up in prison. And he said, basically, that's the way it goes. A good attitude, no dream is too high, no achievement is out of reach if you've got the right attitude. It was also when I got to the museum, the library, a memorial of Ronald Reagan. Ronald Reagan, on his desk, they've got a recreation of the Oval Office as it was in Ronald Reagan's time and a whole lot of other things, Air Force One that he had and so on. But on his desk, his motto was, there's no limit to how far you can go and how much you can achieve as long as you don't mind who gets the credit. Who gets the blame or gets the praise. You don't mind who gets the credit. There's no limit to how far you can go, how much you can achieve, if you don't mind, it gets the credit. So, in Ronald Reagan's testimony, he managed to regularly work for the benefit of his boss or his company and make them look good. And often he didn't get the credit, things he innovated or did and so on, initiate. Others might get the praise, but it didn't matter because as the group he worked for rose, he rose with it. And funny thing, if you've seen Ronald Reagan's documentary, we've got the video here, he was invited back to his university to be given an honorary doctorate. And he stands up and he says, this honorary degree only deepens the sense of guilt I had when I joined this college because I thought my first degree was honorary. You see, he was a good football player. He was a good PT person. So he is out there and there's many things of what they call a football scholarship. So he got to the university because he's good at football and they wanted a team that would win. And so he basically was pushed through college and he wasn't good at academics, but he got a degree at the end because he's a great football player, basically. And so here he is, president of the United States, and he says, I thought my first degree was honorary as well. And then he says, I've often thought if only I'd applied myself to my studies, if only I'd given more attention to the books, how much further I could have gone in life. And yes. But I mean, that he's taking the mickey out of himself. It shows humility. He's admitting, I was a bad student. So, now, for example, my wife won't mind me saying this, but she's often said she was a bad student at school. And she didn't even take a university degree that seriously. And when she went to college, she happened to choose the college in Northern Arizona University, which had the best ski slopes in America. And then after that, she's called to a mission station that was on the best ski slopes in Austria, Schladming Bible College. And she had to walk something like 15 steps from her door to get to the ski lift to go up to the best slopes there. And so Father would say to her, don't let your studies get in the way of your skiing. So you've got people like that who are, you know, it's all about their sport and their academics gets the back door. And that's what Ronald Reagan was saying. But he had a good attitude and he learned and later on he caught up and so on. And of course, my wife did get academic somewhere along the line, but she said at school she is a terrible student because she is more interested in her skiing and her ice skating and everything else and very, very uninterested in academics. There's no doubt in my mind that a missionary's attitude is far more important than his abilities or apparent lack of abilities. We all have preconceived notions of what kind of person will succeed in missions. Yet time and again, God surprised us and challenged us by using some of the most unlikely candidates in the most unexpected ways. The only common denominator is a willing volunteer with a positive attitude. I've seen many talented, gifted, promising people with impressive resumes fail and give up. I could keep you busy till midnight telling you stories of people that we thought were, and they had everything going for them. They had intelligence, physical fitness, giftings, talents, musical, artistic, you name it, all sorts of things, degrees, and they fail and they give up. And you think, this is ridiculous. And then there's other people with far less apparent abilities. People you look at and you think, well, I don't think this person's going to last. But they persevere and they overcome disappointments and overcome delays and discomfort and defeats and difficulties. And they succeed. There's a major difference in people. The big difference is whether the attitude is positive or negative. You get positive people and you get negative people. And that makes all the difference in the world. Leo Tolstoy, the great Russian author, wrote, "We lost because we told ourselves we lost." If you think you can, you can. If you think you can't, you're right, you can't. Why? It's attitude. If you think you can, you can. If you think you can't, you can't. Pessimists will not make the most effective missionaries. Certainly, they'd never be happy in uncertain and difficult situations which often prevail in the field. Pessimists have a problem for every solution. You mention a solution, they've got another problem. A pessimist is one who's, when he has the choice of two evils, he chooses both. How we steadily and habitually think, that's what we tend to become. Negative people feel trapped by the past. They helplessly look backwards at what might have been. Have you come across people who spend the last half of their life regretting the first half? And it's normally someone else's fault. You know, my brother, my mother, my father, my teacher, this person. And I've got no end of complaints. And it's like, so, you may not be to blame for how you are, but you are to blame if you stay that way. Okay, you might have had the worst father in the world. Mary Slessor didn't let that stop her. You might have had the poorest upbringing. David Livingstone didn't let that stop him. You might have not even had any parents. Well, Henry Morton Stanley didn't let that stop him. You can still achieve a lot if you get past the past and get focused on the future. Positive people feel inspired by the future. And they confidently look forward at what can be accomplished. This is a key thing. We're not saying learning from the past isn't important. Obviously, I believe in that. I believe in studying history and teaching it. But it's to build a better future. But people who are trapped by the past, I mean, it's like they're absolutely hobbled, chained, caged by the past. You come across this in Pilgrim's Progress, this person enchained. And he couldn't get out because he was so locked into the past. There will always be many reasons why a certain task cannot be done. Those who succeed are those who are willing to learn, willing to work hard, willing to adapt, willing to innovate, and persevere to overcome all obstacles to complete their mission. I have crossed vast amounts of rivers where there was no bridge. I've swum across rivers. I've gone through minefields. I've gone into war zones. I've gone to a place where people told you cannot. This isn't the right time. This isn't the right way. You're not the right person. And so on and so forth. It's just no end of reasons why a job can't be done. This requires an inspiring vision of what God wants done and an optimistic attitude towards how God can use me, even me, in spite of myself, to accomplish his will. On this occasion, this bridge that the missionaries had built to replace the nice bridges British had built that had been blown up, had been washed away by a flood where the river was seven times its normal volume. We climbed 100 meters over wire, ankle over ankle, hand over hand. And this is wire that's splicing and the wire's getting more and more frayed because of the pressure of the water. The Bible-reading Christian must eventually become an optimist. Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. An essential aspect of a missionary's job description is a willingness to endure opposition and a willingness to endure criticism. In fact, it would be very helpful if missionaries were sensitive enough to hear the still small voice of God's guidance while learning to adapt to foreign cultures, and thick-skinned enough to be unaffected by either flattery or unjustified criticism. And the latter is more common. Let me tell you that flattery is far more dangerous than unjustified criticism. Because flattery can lead to pride. We don't need that. A willingness to submit to authority and an openness to receive rebuke and criticism is essential. However, you need to discern between constructive criticism and destructive criticism. How can you tell the difference between constructive and destructive criticism? Constructive criticism comes from a friend, a coach, a teacher, somebody, a mentor, somebody who wants you to succeed, someone who's invested in your life, someone who obviously has your best interests at heart. If they give you criticism, even if it sounds harsh and hurtful, it's for your good. Destructive criticism comes from an enemy who wants you to fail. So you can immediately tell the difference. Now, at first, I've heard people say, I can take criticism as long as it's justified, which it never is. As long as it comes from a person who's earned the right to speak, which no one has. As long as it's given at the right time, which it never is, and the right way, which it isn't. And I mean, okay, so hypothetically you could take criticism, but practically, no. Because I'm always right. But even if the criticism seems to hurt, if it's coming from someone who's invested in your life, who's a positive influence, who wants you to succeed, then you've got to accept it as constructive criticism. If it comes from an enemy, it doesn't matter if they've smeared honey over your mouth and they put it with a smile and kisses, they just want you to fail. So you can tell the source that it comes from. C.T. Studd said, had I cared for the comments of people, I should never become a missionary. Of his time in China, C.T. Studd wrote, for 5 years, we never went outside our doors without a volley of curses from our neighbors. To cope with such hostility, a sense of humor is essential, as seen in these examples. John Patton, missionary to the New Hebrides, where the first attempt to introduce Christianity resulted in John Williams and James Harris, missionaries, being clubbed to death within minutes of landing, and they were eaten. He relates the following. Amongst many who sought to deter me was one dear old Christian gentleman, whose crowning argument always was, the cannibals, the cannibals, you will be eaten by cannibals. At last I replied, Mr. Dixon, you are advanced in years now, and your own prospect is soon to be laid in the grave, there to be eaten by worms. I confess to you that if I can but live and die serving and honoring the Lord Jesus Christ, it'll make little difference to me whether I'm eaten by cannibals or by worms. Robert Morrison, first Protestant missionary to China, was confronted by a man who contemptuously chided him. Now, Mr. Morrison, do you really expect to make an impression on the idolatry on the Chinese Empire? No, sir, responded Morrison, but I expect that God will. C.T. Studd, the missionary to the Congo, presented this parable. Remember the miller's donkey. The miller, his son, his donkey went to market. The miller rode the donkey all the way, and the people exclaimed, cruel man, riding himself and making his son walk. So he got down and his son rode. Then the people slanked, what a lazy son for riding while his poor old father walks. Then both father and son rode, and the people said, cruelty to animals, poor donkey. So they got down and they carried the donkey on a pole. And the people said, now here are two asses carrying another ass. Then all three walked, and the people said, what fools to have a donkey and not to ride him. So let's get ahead with our work for God and not care what folks say. In other words, it doesn't matter what you do, somebody's going to criticize it. Now, of course, those who endeavor to submit to Bible college or theological training and apply to join a mission will be told by well-meaning relatives and friends that they're wasting their lives. My parents often ask me, when are you going to stop wasting your life? When are you going to get a job? When are you going to do something constructive? when are you going to earn a living? I'd say things like, well, I do have a job. You do? Yes. Mystery works a job. No, but I mean earn a living. I do earn a living. You do? Okay, I don't get paid it, but I earn it. Work for a boss. Do work for a boss. Who? God. No, but I mean a real boss. Well, God is real. And so you'd have these sort of conversations over and over and over. And people who do not know the Lord, this is what Nate Saint said, people who do not know the Lord ask why in the world we waste our lives as missionaries. They forget that they too are expending their lives. And when the bubble has burst, they will have nothing of eternal significance to show for the years they have wasted. David Brainerd, the 18th century missionary to North American Indians, declared, as long as I see anything to be done for God, life is worth living. But oh, how vain and unworthy it is to live for any lower end. Now, many hearing this message may feel inadequate to follow in the footsteps of such pioneers. But it's worth remembering none of them felt worthy or adequate in and of themselves. However, they were willing to learn and they trusted in God's power, not to earn. Gladys Aylward, the missionary to China, expressed her view in these words. I wasn't God's first choice for China. I don't know who it was. It must have been a man, a well-educated man. I don't know what happened. Perhaps he wasn't willing. And God looked down and saw Gladys Aylward and said, well, she's willing. Isabel Korn, the missionary to China, issued the following challenge. I believe that in each generation, God has called enough men and women to evangelize the yet unreached tribes of the earth. Everywhere I go, I constantly meet with men and women who say to me, when I was young, I wanted to be a missionary, but I got married instead. Or my parents dissuaded me, or some such thing. No, it's not God who will not call, it's man who will not respond. You know, the first co-worker I had in this mission, someone I brought to the Lord in the army, first person I brought to the Lord in the army, I think just like the first week I was there, and he joined a Bible study and prayer fellowship, and he, when we left the army, joined me, motorbike mission, that's what we were called back then, went into Mozambique on the first mission. When he came back, he got engaged, and his fiance put a fleece before the Lord. That sounds nice and spiritual. She put a fleece there. She entered a competition where the prize was a city golf, which in 1982 was the latest thing, and from Volkswagen. And her fleece was, if she won the city golf, then God wanted her fiance to continue in the mission. If she didn't win it, then God didn't want him to continue in the mission. Would you know, she didn't win it? So obviously she knew from the fleece that her fiance shouldn't continue. And believe it or not, he dropped out and he never, ever got back involved in missions. No, it's not God who does not call, it's man who will not respond. And it gets very creative and finding excuses. Which raises the point, over 80% of all the missionaries in the world today are women. So what happened to all the men? What kind of army sends its women into the front line of battle? Financial considerations, family responsibilities, career demands no doubt plays a major role in preoccupying men, and their personal involvement in fulfilling the Great Commission seems to be mission impossible. However, this need not be so. If our congregations would truly make missions a priority, then the financial restraints that hold back so many eager volunteers would be swept aside. Do you know less than 10% of evangelical churches have any missions program at all? Less than 10%. Statistically, according to Operation World, Patrick Johnson, American churches, of which we've got the best statistics, the church members spend more money on bubblegum than supporting missions. No, sorry, in America it would be chewing gum. They spend more money on chewing gum than they spend on missions. Now in South Africa, I bet you could say that our Christians in South Africa spend more money on Coca-Cola or Kentucky Fried or certainly that. And you could certainly say airtime. I mean, we have people walking up to us in the field. I see people in Lusaka wearing an expensive suit and expensive shoes and Ray-Ban sunglasses, and he's got this iPhone, and he needs a Bible. But there's a Bible study in town. Why can't you? No, you can't afford a Bible. You've got to be kidding. You've just gone to Kentucky Fried. You've got a cell phone. You've got these. They've got money for everything else, but they don't have money for a Bible. Well, we're happy to give Bibles free to people who can't afford it, preferably. But here's a person obviously can afford it. What's the problem? 1% of evangelical churches have any missions program at all. And do you know statistically, less than 1% of church money goes to missions. Less than 1% to cross-cultural missions, foreign missions. Less than 1% of total church income is spent on any kind of foreign missions. If churches would set aside 10% of their budget, just 10%, that's not much. I know churches are giving 50% the mission budget to missions. But just 10%, especially those sent out from their own congregation, literally thousands more volunteers could be mobilized. Now, when I was converted, 1977, the first church general meeting, what do you call it? Church meeting, business meeting. Church business meeting I went to. They had a discussion and decided they could not increase their missions giving to more than 100 rand a month. So missionary support would be kept at 100 rand a month. But at that same meeting, they decided to vote 4,000 rand for improving the acoustics of the church. At a later meeting, they voted for paving the parking lot because some people's shoes were getting muddy when it was raining on Sunday, so they had to pave the parking lot. But they still couldn't increase the missionary giving. So I learned as a new Christian, acoustics, music, and paved parking lots are more important than missions. Important lessons for a new convert to learn. It's a sad commentary on the average congregation that more money spent on carpets, heaters under the pews. Remember, the heaters were brought in under the pews because that was important because some people were cold in winter. More than they were spending on allocating for fulfilling the Great Commission. There are many ways to serve the Lord in missions today. Bible translations, radio broadcasts, medical work, church planting, literature evangelism, education, administration, and so on. So what is a missionary? A Christian who has heard God's message. When the sovereign Lord speaks, who can avoid proclaiming his message? A Christian who has experienced God's powerful message. Your message is like a fire burning within my heart. I try my best to hold it in, but I cannot keep it back. Jeremiah 20, verse 9. A missionary is a Christian who cares about the lost. How can they call to him for help if they have not believed? How can they believe if they have not heard the message? How can they hear the message if it's not proclaimed? How can the message be proclaimed if the messengers are not sent out? A missionary is a Christian who has responded to the world's need. Dead bodies are scattered everywhere, like corn cut and left behind the reapers, corn that no one gathers. A missionary is a Christian who wants God's will. The Lord does not want anyone to be destroyed. He wants everyone to turn away from their sins. A missionary is a Christian who has accepted God's challenge through Christ. There is a large harvest, Jesus said, but there are few workers to carry it in. A missionary is a Christian who wants to follow Christ's example. Jesus answered, we must go to the other villages around here. I have to preach in Malta. That is the reason why I came. A missionary is a Christian who wants to obey the Great Commission. Go then to all peoples everywhere and make them my disciples. A missionary is a Christian who wants to seek first God's kingdom. Be concerned above everything else with the kingdom of God. A missionary is a Christian who has answered God's call. Then I heard the Lord say, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? And answered, here am I, Lord, send my sister. Well, that's not in the authorized version, but that's a new contemporary English version, basically. 80% of the missionaries in the field today are women. Because the men don't want to go. Well, praise God for the women who go, but where are the men? We need teachers and technicians. We need preachers and printers. We need computer programmers and church planters. We need artists and artisans. We need Bible teachers and bricklayers and many more. You do not need to worry about an opening. Some people say, is there an opening? There's thousands of kilometers of opening. You can take your choice where you'll establish yourself. But the question that many people ask is, what constitutes a call? There's a lot of work that needs to be done. Masses. And masses of work. The need. The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Is the need a call? What about the command? Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. As George Verver said, you need a call to stay out of the mission field because there's a command for you to go into it. What about the love of Christ? The love of Christ constrains us because one died for all. Is the love of Christ constitute a call? The command of Christ? The need? What about the will of God? The Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. What about the Great Commission? All authority has been given to Christ in heaven and earth, and he commands us to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all things that he has commanded. All Christians must pray. Most Christians can give. Some Christians can go. But we must all serve God somewhere. Whether you're called to go across the street or across the world, your mission is the same: to make disciples, teaching obedience. Also, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then I said, here am I, Lord, send me. And one who answered that call was David Brainerd, whose journal includes this prayer. Here I am, send me. Send me to the rough, the savage pagans of the wilderness. Send me from all that's called comfort and earth. Send me even to death itself, if it but be in thy service, and to promote thy kingdom. C.T. Studd put it this way: you only have one life that will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. So this is one of the chapters in the Great Essential Missions book. Any questions or comments? Yes, Aliska.
As I was reading the Great Essential Missions, like, this is my favorite chapter of the book. But there's one point that I was kind of disagreeing with. Not the disagreement, the point. But you're saying, where are all the men? And then, what kind of army sends its woman into the world? I just was thinking, it's not the army that sends the woman, it's God that sends that calls them.
Okay, I follow that, but okay, put it this way. I'm thinking now as a mission where you've got often the people are, the men are saying only a man can be a pastor of a church, which I agree with. But the women, they can be in the field. So the man gets the safe, easy job speaking to the polite, respectable people who are responsive. But the woman gets to go to the hostile audience, and she gets to have to push her vehicle out of the mud and fix the spare tires. And now I'm saying, why is it that we've reserved the easy jobs for the men and the women are getting the hard jobs statistically? Obviously, I'm not saying that women should be pastors in churches. I don't believe that's right. Because if the women are willing to do the work, in many cases, the men sit back on the couch or sit in the parking lot reading the newspaper while they dropped off the kid at Sunday school. Instead of going to church, they're sitting there reading the newspaper. And I've seen this how many times in how many churches. The father doesn't go in. What does the child learn? Oh, church is for moms and kids, but not for dads. That's shocking. We've got to get the men more involved. And unfortunately, it happens that when a woman's a pastor, the men often drift out of the church. Might get a few henpecked old men there, but generally speaking, most of the young men aren't in the churches where they've got women pastors. And also just look at the feminization of our worship. Now, I've got nothing against femininity, but the fact is God is, he's got the best attributes of both male and female. I mean, God is love and light. He is a God of mercy, and he's also God of justice and of wrath. God is both, he's full of grace and power. Yes, so you get both the kindness and the severity of God. Now, if you look at some of the old hymns, it's all about the greatness and the power of God and stand up for Jesus and who's on the Lord's side and onward Christian soldiers and so much about battle and war. And a lot of men feel singing these hymns, this is like inspiring you to great things. But now you go into some of these modern churches and it's all about, they're singing love songs. And a lot of people feel, well, a lot of men feel very uncomfortable with it. And then you've got to grab the arm of the person next to you and sway with them and turn to the person next to you and say, I love you. And of course, a lot of men feel uncomfortable. And so some churches have gotten so feminized that many men are staying away because they just don't feel comfortable. And there's a good article that somebody wrote a while ago saying, why men hate going to church. And listing a whole lot of things, including some what I've mentioned. And another one, why I won't sing in church. And they're talking about these. A lot of them sound like erotic love songs. And they're not worship. It's not praising a great and mighty God, King of kings and Lord of lords. So now, we need the balance. We need the male and we need the female. When God created man, it's the first time he said, it's not good. All the other creation was good, but it's not good that man should be alone. We need a partnership. male and female have complements of what the other lacks. And so it's not good to have anything that is just male or just female, otherwise not balanced. For example, in a mission field, men can't effectively evangelize women, especially not in the Muslim world and so on. There's so many things where the women are better at it and do an excellent job. I'm concerned that so many men are at home playing video games, sitting on a couch, watching sports, drinking Coke or something, and not out there making a difference. So, you know, this is the problem. So, yes, you're right. God calls those women, and I'm not questioning that. But the men are still the AWOL. There's a lot of men AWOL from the field. And as Elizabeth Freeman said, it's not that God doesn't call, it's people aren't answering. So, you know, people said, I've met people who've said, I was willing to go to the mission field and I said to the Lord, I'm going anyway, but God never called me. So it's like, oh, so your motives are pure as the driven snow, but God dropped the ball. I mean, you know, you were ready to do, and you know, just God failed to call you. I don't believe that sort of thing. I mean, I've said to those people, I don't believe you. Straight, because what they're doing is impinging the honor of God.